Well, we've made it to talk number five. Congratulations. You've had to battle the rain and the cold and fatigue and all sorts of things. It's been a good time together. So again, want to express thanks on behalf of my family and I. It's been a joy to get to know you all more. We look forward to worshiping with you Westminster in the morning and Princeton in the evening. And so we're just really grateful for this time of fellowship with you. I want to read the first three verses of Numbers 21 and then take a little bit of time to give some broad context for the book of Numbers before we jump back into Numbers 21. So Numbers 21, 1 through 3. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord. If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, again we turn to you, rendering thanksgiving for all of your kindness to us, especially in our time together. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, that we can know the joy of having a precious like faith and having the same eternal hope that will not disappoint. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word, that He would illumine our minds and bring conviction to our hearts, and that you would cause us to rejoice and that you are our God and that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we'll come back to Numbers 21. I have an outline of the chapter here if you are able to see it. But I wanted to just give you a little bit more clear of a map of the book of Numbers that maybe will be helpful for your own personal reading after this. So I've mentioned Numbers 1 through 10 is the first section of Numbers. What's really interesting are some of the literary structural aspects that help us to realize what the structure is meant to be. So in Numbers 1, we have a census. And then in Chapter 2, we have the order, the marching order of the tribes. The interesting thing is in chapter 10, we have the marching order of the tribes. There's a lot of language that is particular to just these two chapters, which form what we could refer to as an inclusio. So chapters 2 and 10. And that lets us know this is a complete unit, census plus an inclusio. In the last section of Numbers, Numbers 36, we've already mentioned, 26. We've already mentioned that there is a census. And so when I'm studying this, I'm thinking, well, is this going to follow a very similar pattern as the first section? And sure enough, what happens in chapter 27, we have this little story of the daughters of Zelophehad. And as I mentioned before, they request land that would have been given to the sons of their father who perished, and the Lord says they speak rightly, so he gives them the land. But at the very end of Numbers, in chapter 36, we have the continuation of that story, where basically the daughters of Lot had their uncles come and say, okay, but wait a minute, if they happen to marry outside the tribe, if they marry someone from the tribe of Judah, for example, then technically, you know, they're going to eventually inherit the lands that belong within our tribe of Manasseh. And so the Lord says that's true. And so for this generation that's going to inherit the land, these daughters can marry whoever they want, but it must be within the tribe of Manasseh. And so we have a census plus an inclusio. And what happens in these inclusios, it's telling us what the middle section is about. So in chapter 2, we have the marching order of the tribes in their encampment, and then they actually march out in chapter 10. That lets us know this beginning is all about the camp, the glory of what the camp is, and how the glory of the camp as it marches outward. The last section, Numbers 26 through 36, is all the second generation. It's all about land. So the first story is about obtaining the land as the daughters, in a sense, the least of the society of Israel. They're orphans, they're not sons, they're not married, and yet God says, you have a place in the land. And then the end, the last story about their uncles, is how to retain the land. So we have the idea that God's going to give you the land, and he's going to ensure that you keep it. He says, I don't want the lands sort of being traded around among the tribes. What the gift that I give you is yours to keep. And so this whole last section is about living with God in the land. And there's an analogy between life in the camp and life in the land. Life in the camp throughout the wilderness journeys is preparation for how to live in the land in a way that glorifies God. And so again, they need to learn things like the role of the Levites, the role of the priesthood, why they need atonement, and all these things they're going to work out in the land. And in fact, that statement that we had read yesterday in Numbers 5, I think it was verse 3, where the Lord said to kick out those who were defiled outside of the camp, the reason was because I dwell among them, the camps in which I dwell. We have a similar statement about the land, where we read that in the laws pertaining to the cities of refuge, so if someone commits manslaughter, you know, they're wielding an axe and the head flies off and kills someone, that's not counted as murder, but nevertheless, they did do something wrong and they probably should have taken care of their tools better. They have to stay in the cities of refuge until, and this relates to our last talk, the high priest dies. His death is the last act of atonement that sets free the manslayer. But for the murderer, God says, there is no sacrifice. He needs to be put to death, or else that murder will defile the land in which I dwell. And so now we start getting similar language between the camp and the land. And then very briefly, the wilderness sojourn I mentioned is chapters 11 through 25. In the middle, this breaks down into three basic sections. So we have 11 through 15, which I've already mentioned really relates to the outer camp, the 12 tribes. But we can also see that there's a focus on the office of prophet. This is where Moses is vindicated as prophet. And in many ways, the rejection of the land was a rejection of God's word and his promise. The second section of the wilderness is chapters 16 through 20. And as I mentioned, this deals with the office of priesthood. We have all of the revolts against Aaron, and Aaron is supremely vindicated, as we looked at in our last talk, through the budding of the rod. So we go from office, the office of prophet, to priest. What would you suggest is next? King. Well, I would agree with you. The word king actually occurs for the first time at the end of chapter 20, but here we have a lot of kings. In fact, we just read chapter 21, the king of Arad, the Canaanite. And the idea is that when you're in the wilderness, you're not surrounded by nations, so you don't have the temptations that Israel's going to face in the land. As soon as you get close to the land, the very temptations like apostasy with the gods of the land, sexual immorality with the daughters of the land, all of those things, that there's a real emphasis on kingship. Think about the Balaam narratives. This is where we get some of the most glorious messianic prophecies of the king that's going to come and crush all the enemies of God's people. And so kingship is a big part of this, and we looked at when they joined Baal. Again, husband or master, they had switched kings, and through the work of Phinehas, the sovereignty, the kingship of the Lord is established once again. And another point to make before we come back to Numbers 21 is the transition of the generations. Most scholars, because of a dissertation that came out in the 70s, give the transition to the second generation at Numbers 26. And there's something to that reasoning. Well, the first census is the first generation, the second census is the second generation. Well, it's true, this census in chapter 26 is the second generation, but it's not true that this is where the second generation begins. The second generation actually begins in chapter 20, and this has been by far and away the leading historical understanding of numbers that's sort of been lost in the last 50 years, except for the Jewish community, from the rabbis to the medieval commentators to contemporary Jewish scholars. They all understand Numbers 20 is the second generation. That chapter begins by saying that it happened in the first month. And it doesn't tell you first month of when. Well, we find out later in chapter 33 when you're rehearsing the journey. That's the first month of the 40th year. God's judgment is over. That chapter narrates the death of the leaders of the first generation. So again, it begins with the death of Miriam. It ends with the death of Aaron, who as high priest represents that first generation. And then Moses gets judged in the middle, that he's going to die. And God says, you will not leave this assembly. So this assembly is going to enter into the promised land. And that's part of the nature of Moses' sin. He is tainted with the first generation. Having spent 40 years with them, he's treating the second generation like the first. The complaint in Numbers 20 is they're thirsty, and God sympathizes. And he wants to give them abundant water. Moses actually tries to prevent that. And so it's clear that they need a new leader for the next generation. And once you see that, I mean, then Numbers 21 makes a whole lot of sense. There is no progress while you're under God's judgment. So we talk about the wandering years. Numbers actually doesn't tell about the wandering years. It skips over them. You go from year 2 straight to year 40. And all of that time is just lost. Numbers 21, as we're going to see, they immediately make progress. God is not giving progress to the old generation. He's not giving them victories over Sihon and Og. This is all the second generation. And so all of the blessings and promises that Balaam will recite are washed over the heads of the second generation. And once you see that, then there's a really interesting feature. Anybody remember what takes place in chapter 19? I'm assuming the answer is no. I wouldn't have known it unless I was working on a commentary on Numbers. 19, we have out of the blue this weird ritual called the Red Heifer Ritual. Does that ring a bell with anyone? It's really odd, and again, scholars say, why is this doing here? Why not Leviticus? In fact, we're pretty sure that this Red Heifer Ritual, it's cleansing from corpse pollution, is the ritual that's used to cleanse the leper in Leviticus. It's the ritual that's used to cleanse the Nazirite in number 6, and it would have been used all throughout. So why here? We have this chapter that's all about cleansing from the defilement of corpse pollution. Well, if you understand that in chapter 20 it's the new generation that has emerged, then it makes perfect sense. Chapter 19 is the transition from the first generation to the second. What has been going on for 38 years to the first generation? They've been dying. Dying, dying, dying. And before the spotlight turns on to the new generation, the ritual is given here. It's as if the second generation is being cleansed from the death, but also the guilt of the first generation, and they start afresh in chapter 20. And then they cry out for water. Moses gets upset. He calls them rebel. And God chastises it and brings a swift judgment on both he and Aaron. So having given that broad overview, we come to chapter 21, and this is a story about the first generation. So chapter 20, because it deals with the death of Miriam and Aaron and the judgment to die on Moses, this closes the section on the priesthood and Aaron dies. But now 21 through 25, we have chapter 21, and then what's chapter 22 through 24? That's the Balaam narrative. So this chapter 21 is secluded, is what the point I'm trying to make, and it's a very complete little picture in and of itself. And it's one of the gems that, I've been talking to some of you, just when you work through an intense study, like I have been on Numbers, you find just lots of surprises. So Numbers 21 was one of those where it was like nothing huge happens here. Now, yes, we have the serpent story that is used in the Gospel of John. Christ refers to it. But besides that, it's, I need to get through this and move on to the Balaam narrative where all the excitement happens. And this chapter, the more I studied it, the more beautiful it became. And it is one of the hidden gems of Numbers 21 that I want to convey to you. And let me say broadly what I want to accomplish, then we'll look at the outline.
this chapter encapsulates the story of the second generation in a very complete way. And it does so in a way that shows us that the second generation re-experiences the first generation's experiences, except for it ends differently. So the first generation is delivered out of Egypt. They journey through the wilderness. They cross the Red Sea. They sing a song. They end up by the land. They fail to inherit it. Against God's will, they attack in the southern region, and they get smashed, so obliterated that they name the place Horma. Now here we have the second generation that, as I'll try to show, there's a sense where they experience a type of deliverance out of Egypt experience. They journey, they sing a song by water, and then they conquer and inherit lands. It's like the story of the second generation in summary. But it's also the repetition of the first generation with a completely different ending. So we've seen this literary feature in Numbers. It happens a lot in significant places where there's a prologue that summarizes the rest of the material, and that's what we read, verses 1 through 3. Notice the movement of these little three verses. Israel goes from captivity to conquest. You have a Canaanite king who hears that they're coming, he attacks, he takes them captive, and then Israel, and it's amazing, Moses doesn't show up anywhere here. Israel, this is one of the things that does make the second generation different. They turn to God themselves, and they make a vow. Now, hopefully that rings some bells from our look at the Nazirite yesterday. God is soliciting this kind of relationship, and they immediately turn to the Lord. They know that their help is in the name of the Lord, that it's not in their own strength they can win, so they vow to God, "You give us this victory, we will take nothing." Now, especially to a people that are living in the wilderness, a migratory people, battles are the time to make money. I mean, this is why you have a lot of hirelings, that just rogues that want to join in battle. It's where you get gold, you get expensive clothing, you get cattle, livestock, things for an entire family to live on. And they say, "We don't want this for ourselves. We will give you everything. It'll be devoted to you," which means it's destroyed. It's consumed so that no profane use can be made of it. But they make this vow, "We're going to give up all of the pleasures and the joys, the abundance of all of these cities, the vineyards, everything. All we want is you to give us victory, and we want these captives." And God hears them and says yes, and he gives them an utter victory over the Canaanites. Now, what's interesting is the way that these three verses are written is so comprehensive, it's been puzzling to the scholarship, because it's like, well, if they defeated all the Canaanites and took all of their cities, why don't they just move in? In other words, they're acknowledging that in some way, this story is summarizing the conquest and possession of land, that it's almost giving you a preview of the conquest under Joshua. It's all there in a nutshell. And it's an actual historical event, but the way that it's written is so that it can have this function as a prologue. It's going to summarize the chapter, which is a summary of the second generation's experience from deliverance to conquest, even the conquest that will occur in the book of Joshua. It's all there in a nutshell. But it also gives this principle that if Israel turns to the Lord, he's there for them, and he will ensure that they have victory. Then after the prologue, the first story is Israel's deliverance from the serpent. And I don't know if our translation has that, but this is actually what the Israelites pray. Pray to the Lord that he will turn away the serpent from upon us. And we'll look at that. Then you have Israel's journeys, and they sing a song by a well. And then we have Israel's conquest and possession of land. It's going to be Sihon and Og. That's east of the Jordan, so it's not the promised land. But my point is that it's a picture of the conquest. It's a foretaste of the conquest of the promised land. So you have in this chapter this beautiful movement that recapitulates the movement of the first generation, except it ends with victory instead of defeat. It ends in triumph instead of failure. And it also is captured in this prologue. So captivity to conquest, you have this initial setback, but then conquest. here's the initial setback, the first story. They sin, God punishes them, but they learn from it. They're sanctified by the discipline of God, and then eventually they enjoy conquest. So the movement of these three following stories follows the prologue, and again, it follows in an ironic, antithetical way the experience of the first generation. And so what I want to do is just pick out some key aspects of these stories to show how it's doing this. In the prologue, we have to begin with the way of Atharim. That's a strange name. In all of the early translations, like the Targums, that's the earliest translation of the Hebrew into Aramaic, they all translate, instead of transliterate this, as the way of the scouts, the way of the explorers. And so early commentators believe that this means that they took the way that the early scouts did 38 years previously, which was the southern approach. God in his wisdom is going to eventually take them around. And that makes this prologue even more puzzling. If they just had great victory, why don't they continue? God's going to bring them around to the east so that they enter the promised land from the eastward section. But way of Atarim reminds us of the scouts. You also have the idea that some were taken captives. And commentators will say, well, this is a reversal of the Exodus. Now they're back in captivity. Some of them are. The actual word that's used occurs in a key phrase in the book of Exodus after the Passover, when it says that everyone in Egypt, all the Egyptians, lost a firstborn son from the Pharaoh's house to the one in captivity. But it's the general idea that we're looking for, is suddenly the second generation has members that are in captivity and God is going to set them free. You also have the language that he gave the Canaanites. They utterly devoted them and their cities. Again, this sounds like a summary of the book of Joshua. Joshua even uses this language, and it sounds comprehensive. Like they've destroyed all the Canaanites, they've taken all their cities, like the conquest is done. But then what's really telling is the etiology at the end. The name of that place was called Horma. Let's just look back to chapter 14 in verse 45. This is the first generation when they failed to take the land. So as I said, remember, God says, you're going to die in the wilderness, I'll bring your children in. You get a group of people that say, forget it, we don't want to die in the wilderness, we were wrong. And they actually say, we have sinned, but it's not a true confession, because they decide that they're going to take the land, and they end up beaten back. So chapter 14, and let me back it up so you get the context, to verse 41. After they say, we're going to go take the promised land, Moses says, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. The Lord is not among you. Which means the result of 21:1-3 is it's obvious that the Lord is among his people at this point. But already now the judgment has begun for the first generation. He's not among them. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you. You shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. It says it twice. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Horma. So Horma means devoted in the sense of utterly destroyed. And that's the last thing you hear about the first generation's attempt to enter the land. Here, you have the exact opposite. They get attacked. They turn to the Lord. He gives them such a victory that they name the place Horma. So I think maybe in chapter 14 it's being used to give the reader hope. We know that eventually at the very place of Israel's gross defeat that becomes the seal of the loss of the land for the first generation, God is going to turn that to the place of victory for their children. You know, and as parents, this is sort of derivative, but this is what we hope for. The second generation will be godlier than the first, and we'll have victories where we have had failures. So this prologue is sort of a microcosm of the second generation's complete experience and how it's also the opposite of the first generation. Now, and I want to spend most of our time on the first main story, verses 4-9, Israel's deliverance from the serpent. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. They're not complaining because of the weariness of the wilderness. They are impatient to inherit the land. That's what marks the second generation. Almost all their complaints are because they can't wait to get to the land fast enough. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now again, they don't want to stay in the wilderness. Not that they want to go back to Egypt. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, some aspects first of the text that remind us of the first generation. You have the reference to the way of the Red Sea, and that takes us back to chapter 14 again. When God says you're not going to inherit the land, he says turn around and go by the way of the Red Sea. And so we have a lot of these echoes of the first generation. And of course, in chapter 14, what that does is it echoes Exodus 14 and 15. I mean, it couldn't be a clearer way of God saying, oh, you don't want to inherit the land. That's the whole purpose of the Exodus. You're going back. And he says, go back by the way of the Red Sea. It's almost going back to square one. And that's where the second generation is. It's one of the reasons why they're discouraged. It's the idea that I want you to get is just the Egypt imagery that's all through this. Because the big point I'm going to make is that this little text is the second generation's experience of deliverance from Egypt. And so we need to pick up on a lot of the clues that are in the text. So another obvious one is they mention Egypt. Why did you cause us to ascend out of Egypt just for us to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. We talked about the reaction to the manna. The other thing that's going on is in these little verses, another scholar worked all of this out by the name of Christian Frevel. There's an allusion to every single sin in the wilderness here in this little text. So everything about it is in summary fashion. So we have Egypt mentioned, but then we have the Lord's judgment. Now, this translation, like most of yours, I'm assuming, read, "The Lord sent fiery serpents." The first thing to point out is that Hebrew verbs, the same root can have different nuances of meaning depending on different pointings. This word, just for all intents and purposes, has a dot right in the middle, and that dot changes the meaning from sent to release. And you can do a word study on this as I did, and every time it has this form, it doesn't mean sent, it means release. So, for example, Moses releasing birds from the ark. It's something that's contained that wants to get out. It's also used when Moses is talking to Pharaoh and he says, "Release God's people." He doesn't just say send them. Most of our translators say send the children of Israel that they may worship me. The actual word is release. Why is that important? For us to understand the nature of God's judgment. They are complaining against the kingship of God, his sovereignty, his providence in their lives, and as if it would have been better not to have him. And so he says, okay, let me let you taste what life would be like without the Lord Yahweh as your shepherd. And the idea is he releases the serpents. Moses talks about how the wilderness was filled with scorpions and serpents. In Jewish tradition, they have a very picturesque way of seeing this, that the glory clouds over the camp would actually consume any serpents trying to get in.
For this section of my commentary, I did a lot of historical research, and we have travelogues of people in this part of the wilderness, and even Lawrence of Arabia. Their journals talk about capturing something like 15 to 24 snakes per day. And these are not like harmless garden snakes. These are all vipers that kill. I mean, this is what life was like, and they didn't know any of this. They were completely oblivious to the dangers of the wilderness because Yahweh was their great shield of protection. And so the Lord says, oh, you're complaining about my providence. You don't want me to rule over you in your life in the wilderness. Okay, let's see what it's kind of like what we do with church discipline. See what life is like apart from the blessing of God. And suddenly they are dying by the hundreds because these serpents are everywhere, these fiery serpents. And this is what God does sometimes in our lives. You know, it's kind of humorous, but you learn to say, well, it could be worse, because sometimes when we complain about a situation in life, it gets a lot worse, and we look back and say, I would give anything, go back to that stage in life. But this appears to be the new normal. Commentators read it differently, but I don't see that God took away the serpents. He gave them a remedy. And this is the new normal. You're going to be living in the wilderness. You're going to be living among serpents, but here's the remedy. When anyone gets bitten, you don't have to die. And it's easy. The smallest child can do this. You just look and live, and you will be healed from the bite of the serpent. So because of their complaints, they're disciplined by God. But for our purposes, we need to press in a little bit further to see, what does this serpent symbolize? And I would suggest to you that it symbolizes Egypt. And I've got a ton of notes and different details to press this point home, and I'm not alone in this assertion at all. This is something that's a fairly widespread idea. But the serpent was one of the major symbols in Egyptian culture. I mean, you have it everywhere. If you get any picture book, I've jotted a bunch of different things down in my notes here, but if you get a picture book about Egypt, you're going to see golden serpents crafted. There's some beautiful ones that have been discovered that are inlaid with like lapis lazuli for the hood of the cobra. But every pharaoh wore a serpent on his crown, and it was the uraeus, the upraised cobra that was in the position ready to strike. And the idea we get from numerous Egyptian texts, or that the mythology was that this cobra would spit venom, spit fire on any of Pharaoh's enemies. So there is an inscription where Ramses II, for example, is doing battle against the Hittites at Kadesh, and it reads that Pharaoh's uraeus, Pharaoh's fiery serpent, the cobra was called Flaming One, and other serpents were called fiery serpents, just like the language used here, which they think, Seraph, is actually an Egyptian loanword. So this is very much in the flavor and realm of Egypt. So Ramses II, the inscription reads that his upraised cobra spit venom on all his enemies as he attacked. This was an icon of the goddess Wadjet, which is often in serpentine form, that was said to be his great protector. So whether it was the pharaoh of Upper Egypt with the white hat, or Lower Egypt with the red, or the double crown, or the blue war headdress, each one of these always included the upraised cobra. We have different deities beyond Wadjet that are depicted as cobras. We have, archaeologists have found amulets to ward off the fiery serpents, anklets, bracelets in the shape of serpents. We have staffs in the shape of serpents. You also have Pharaoh's war mace in the shape of a serpent, and also a standard, which gets close to the sign for standard here, nace in Hebrew, which depicted a serpent, either a sculpted serpent or a picture of a serpent that was held out in war. So all of that to say, let me see. There's like a spell, 221 Old Kingdom, ho, fiery serpent, grant that the dread of me be like the dread of you. We have a lot of texts like that are appealing to the fiery serpent to be the guardian of the Egyptians in battle.
And so what better image could you pick? And in fact, let's go beyond that and think about the Exodus. What's the first sign that God gave Moses? Serpent. Throw down your rod. And I love that verse because Moses does what I would have done. It says Moses fleed. He ran away. But what does God tell him to do? And I think this is the point of it. He says, go and pick it up. And he picks it up and it turns back into a rod. That gesture, why is that relevant as Moses is about to approach Egypt and the Pharaoh? This is sovereignty. It's mastery over the serpent. And then that's the first sign. But then before the first plague, we see not only does Moses do that before the elders of Israel and they worship God, but then Aaron does this before Pharaoh. And what happens after Aaron throws down his rod and becomes a serpent? The magicians throw down theirs and they become serpents. But then what happens? Aaron's rod swallows up theirs. And so all of these early signs summarize what God is going to do. He is going to show his sovereignty over one of the major deities of Egypt, but the emblematic presentation of Egypt, the serpent, he's going to show sovereignty. So here we have a lot of Egypt language, and now we have the second generation being oppressed, even killed by the serpent. This is their experience of Egyptian bondage, Egyptian oppression, and God gives them a remedy. But even before we get to that, there's something else that reminds us of Egypt. And actually, some of my sons brought this up. They were reading through Exodus and said, hey, you know, the Israelites sound a lot like Pharaoh, the Exodus. And I, of course, was like, of course, yeah, I knew that. And I was like, note to self, and wrote it down. And I'm glad they picked it up on their own. Listen to this language. We have sinned, verse 7, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpent from us. The language in Hebrew is very, very close to several statements that the Pharaoh makes with the second plague, the fourth plague, the seventh plague, the eighth plague. Let me just give you the best example is Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. So this is after the eighth plague of locusts. We read, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this one and entreat this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now in the Hebrew, it's verbatim the language of that the Lord your God turn away from upon us. And he says this death, whereas the Israelites say the Lord will turn away from upon us the serpent. And of course the serpent represents death. So in all of these ways, we have these allusions back to Egypt. They're experiencing an initial setback, but it's going to lead eventually to conquest and they will be delivered. So God instructs Moses to make a serpent of bronze. There's a lot of mystery, I think, in God's means. I mean, a lot of ancient interpreters see homeopathy here, where what causes the ill effect is used for the remedy, but often that involves things like magic. This is clearly a work of the Lord. The faithful ancient interpreters talk about when you see that serpent, you're reminded of your guilt and shame, so you pray to the Lord, something like that. But at a very basic level, I think having an ensign, it's not just a staff, it's like a standard, like a war standard, with the sculpted bronze serpent on it. It's a way of demonstrating that Yahweh has sovereignty over the serpent, over Egypt, over the Pharaoh. And when God says, look to it and live, the very fact that he heals and brings life out of death demonstrates God's sovereignty over the serpents, the real physical serpents, but also the former sovereign over God's people, the Pharaoh himself. And so the account ends turning from death to life. I'm bad at flipping with one hand. So verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's a great English translation because it follows the Hebrew word order well. The last word in that verse is life, living. What started out as death because of their complaint over God's sovereignty ends in life as they're able to appreciate, first of all, him releasing the serpents. Oh, God was a lot better to us than we ever realized. And again, that's a healthy perspective. We always deserve much worse than we get. And we should fear to complain because God may give us a taste that might not just be temporary, but a new normal. So they are delivered from the oppression, the bitterness, the death threat of the serpent. What happens next? They journey and sing a song. Let's look at verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped. They journeyed and camped at Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and camped at Egypt Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. And it goes on describing their travels. Four times you get the word for journey, four times for encampment. So we're back into the rhythm of journey and encampment that the first generation had when they first left Egypt. And they eventually made it to the Red Sea. God delivered them through that, and they sang the song at the sea. Here we have something somewhat similar in picking it up at verse 16. From there they went to Be'er, which is the well, where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves." Now, it's an odd song. Some think it's only just a clip of a song. There are Bedouin examples where they're very short like this. Whenever they discover a well, they're so thankful that they erupt in praise. But for our purposes, this is following the pattern of the first generation. In fact, the medieval commentaries pick up on the similarity in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's exact except for some additions. In Exodus 15, after they're delivered and they sing the song by the sea, it says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song." Here, it just says, "Then Israel sang this song," and the Hebrew is exact. And so you'll have medieval commentators like Nachmanides saying that this means we are to celebrate the gift of water at the wilderness here equally as much as we celebrate God's miracle at the sea. They were at least making that connection that this is something to be rejoiced over. We were talking yesterday on our little hike. I realized how out of shape I was on the way back up from the tunnel. It seems like such a short hike, but I was talking to our brother Jason about when the boys and I climbed up Table Rock, and we went without water, and it was an entire day of hiking, and we were coming delirious. Our oldest son, Armando, was striking rocks with sticks, seeing if water would come out. When you are in the wilderness and thirsty, it is a cause for rejoicing. And this is just a small little snippet, but the key to it is, look at what God is taking the second generation. They have the same cause for praise that the first generation did. He delivered them from the serpent. They had this initial setback that it leads to life. He leads them faithfully through the wilderness where they encamp, they journey, they encamp, they journey. He provides water, they sing a song, and they actually technically make it out of the wilderness. We read that they went from the wilderness to Matanah, which in Hebrew means the gift, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and they end up in the country of Moab. Now, what happens in the rest of this chapter? Verses 21 through 35, Israel's conquest and possession of land. So they've been delivered from Egypt. They sing a song by water. They journey through the wilderness. They come near to the land. And God gives them these outstanding victories over these major kingdoms. So Sihon, there's a little poem here when they conquer Heshbon. And they say, "Therefore those who speak in the Proverbs." So these are ancient songs that were sung in Heshbon. "Fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh." What's that doing there? First thing, it tells us that Sihon and his kingdom was strong enough that they took this land originally from the Moabites. The other function that it has is letting us know Israel is allowed to keep this land because they're not allowed to take land that legitimately belongs to the Moabites. Moses tells us that in Deuteronomy. But this actually has a legal purpose. It lets us know, nope, they got this land from Sihon and they've conquered it. And as we'll find out in Numbers 32, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going to actually dwell and possess these lands. So this is a great foretaste of the conquest that we'll read about in Joshua. After they conquer Sihon, they conquer Og and take his lands as well. Now, what was one of the reasons why the 10 bad scouts did not want to engage in battle to conquer the land? Anybody remember?
Giants,
yeah. Do you know about Og? Let's see what Moses says about Og in Deuteronomy chapter 3. I'll read this for us. When he's rehearsing these battles, Deuteronomy 3:11, we read, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit." So not only are they conquering lands, but they're conquering giants. And we find out that Og has sons that were conquered as well. So Numbers 21, again, gives us this beautiful picture. The other thing I put in my notes, we don't have time to look into it, but a lot of this language in this third section, I'll give you the phrases in my own translation. Struck him down with the edge of the sword, sent to spy out, do not fear, into your hand I've given. They possessed his land. All of this language, if you have Bible software and you highlight it and then look for it, it recurs throughout the book of Joshua. This is a foretaste of the conquest of the land. And so again, this little gem of a chapter is giving us a summary of the second generation from deliverance to journey to song to the conquest, even using language of the conquest that Joshua will eventually use. And it's all summarized in this prologue from captivity to conquest, captivity all the way to conquest. But the big point for us, and I think part of the function of the allusions to the first generation, is to ask ourselves, why did the first generation not succeed? They get destroyed at Hormah, whereas the second generation has a victory at Hormah. And here we can't just give sort of a flat answer. Because of our last lecture, we know that they, when they get to chapter 25, they're going to forfeit everything. And it's only through God's gift of a high priest, through the gift of atonement, that they make it in. But inasmuch as God, who sees their heart, doesn't, and Moses himself doesn't decide we need to just start all over with another generation, but that there's something in here that is redeeming. What is the difference between the first and the second generation? And I think, to put it simply, is there is the grace of humility, which makes one teachable and also leads to repentance and faith. We don't see this in the first generation. So in the prologue, as soon as they suffer defeat and captivity, what do? They turn to the Lord and make a vow to the Lord. A vow is something that's still applicable in our lives. You can make this bargain with God. Sometimes it's the vow that he is soliciting from you to put you in that situation. Think about Hannah. She prayed and prayed. She wanted a son. And you have the other wife who's persecuting her. And until she's finally brought to that point of desperation where she makes the vow and says, God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. And God has been wanting a fully consecrated Nazarite who can lead Israel, who's not going to be distracted by the pleasures and the deceptions of this world, but that can fully represent God for his people. This is something that I'm constantly trying to admonish the brothers at the seminary who are going to be pastors. We have enough pastors who know all the baseball stats and all that, but what we really need, like McShane says, the holiness of the pastor for the sake of God's people more than ever. individuals. God doesn't need 100 of them. He doesn't need 1,000 of them. But give God people who are fully consecrated to God that say, this is the one purpose I'm living for. And that's what Samuel's life was through the vow. And so they make a vow and say, God, we'll give you everything. All we want is victory. And again, in the first regular story, they're disciplined by God, just like God was disciplining the first generation. But the first generation just says, please tell God to stop it. And Moses will intercede. And based on Moses' intercession, God will abate the discipline. Here, it's not that like that. It's not just saying, make it stop. It's saying, we were wrong. We sinned. We repent. And it's particular confession. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Now please turn to the Lord. And God doesn't answer the prayer that they want. Again, I don't think he does. He doesn't turn the serpent away, but he gives them a remedy. And then before one of these last battles, I think it's before the battle against Og, the great giant, verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand. God makes it clear, I am with you. And so we might call the saving grace of the second generation is, I think a lot of them are converted. This is probably the best generation in the history of Israel, in spite of the fact that they're going to commit apostasy. Moses says things, and so does Joshua later on in the book of Joshua, that make it seem like it was those that specifically sinned that were destroyed, and that those that were faithful to the Lord remained alive. The second generation, they sin as much as the first, but they're actually, we recognize them as what we would say Christians. They repent when they sin. They humble themselves. They turn to the Lord. That's the saving grace. Think of the life of Samson. I mean, the guy, you know, is a scoundrel, and he's driven by, you know, that's one of the key words is what he sees. He's driven by the lust of the eyes. He's cohorting with Philistines instead of being with his own people. Yet, every time he is in dire straits, he turns to the Lord. That's, you know, we would consider that spiritual immaturity, but nevertheless, it's a sign of life, of regeneration. He belongs to God, and that's what this second generation demonstrates. And this is what we need as the church in the wilderness. We are going to sin every day. We don't make an excuse of that. We don't take that lightly. But as long as you know what to do when God slams you, there's a lot in that. And that is to turn to him in humility and repentance and faith. And to know that this God, this shepherd, has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself goes back to this deliverance from the serpent. As it's funny, you know, I just did a book on Exodus. And yes, Jesus goes to the original Exodus out of Egypt, but he also goes to this symbolic Exodus out of Egypt when he talks about his own work of salvation. Because of the simplicity of it, that it's simply by faith. Look and live. So we will be perplexed by serpents throughout our wilderness journey, but remember that God sets before you the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, look and live. It's that simple. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him. And this is how we live a life of perseverance in this wilderness. It's a life of victory through repentance and faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we have reason to thank you for our all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray for the grace by your Holy Spirit that we would always look to him and live. And we pray that we would grow in sanctification, that we would be like Caleb, who walks closely after the Lord. But we thank you that we know we always have an advocate and a Savior in Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit we would be humble people who know what it is to repent and confess our sins and to turn to you whenever we need help. We confess that all of our help is in your name. And again, we also thank you for your faithfulness to us throughout these 2 days and for the joy of being together and the delight of the riches of your word. For all of these things, God, we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.